Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, one of the most intriguing passages in the Bible. Probably one of those in Genesis that's argued most or at least has been speculated upon. Actually, we begin the first 8 verses with kind of an epilogue. It's not a prologue to Noah, it's an epilogue, which a prologue, of course, is kind of an introductory, where an epilogue is something that kind of draws things to conclusion after the story is finished. But we have an epilogue of chapter 5, which, of course, was the genealogies of the Seth line and of how that God worked through those, and we come up to Noah. And then we see in chapter 6, now it came to pass, talking about this same era, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Okay, so we know that with people living to be 800 to 900 years old, there was a lot of babies born and a lot of activity as far as creative activity. We know that that Lamech's sons on Cain's side were very inventive and had created ironworks as well as music and a lot of other things. And so the population of the world was expanding, and its influence or its ingenuity, and it was developing also. And so we have these things going on. And we also have, of course, the godly line, which doesn't mean that they were any less intelligent. In fact, it doesn't tell us exactly what they did, but I'm sure they contributed a lot to the world as far as scientific engineering and so forth. And so we see that they began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, that's the verse that really has caused volumes. Were these sons of God? Now, other places in the Bible, never in Genesis, but in other places in the Bible, sons of God are mentioned as angels. But this is vehemently opposed by most conservative scholars and people that have really gotten into it, because for one thing, angels, the Bible tells us in Matthew 22, Jesus says there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven. Also, in the Bible, we know that angels were individually created beings. They never reproduce. We see angels with 6 wings. We see them with 4 wings, 2 wings. We see them in the form of man, in the form of a beast or whatever. So we see that God can create an angel, and an angel doesn't reproduce. So, of course, that old story, how does an angel earn its wings and whatever, that's all silliness or man's speculation. But we know that God created angels for his purpose, and there's millions of them, and every one of them were created individually. And so, and then also angels in the Bible, we never see them mentioned. There's never, and this is kind of interesting, how did women become angels? Of course, you know the story that they're always up in the air harping because they never have an earthly thing to wear. But that's, you know, that's other than that, you know, but angels in the Bible are always male. They're always male. They're never women. And yet God is always in the Bible a he, contrary to what some other people now are trying to place in the Bible. That's one reason I don't I don't advocate at all the new the NIV Bible, the New International Version, because Zondervan back several years ago tried to make it transgender or non-gender or whatever you want to call it. In other words, that God was an it or a she or whatever else. No, God is always a he, and it's always a masculine verb in the Bible. And so we cannot alter God, and especially the image of God, simply because man decides he wants to. But we see then that who are the sons of God? And we would think that these are the Sethites, or these are the people mentioned in chapter 5, and God gives us a long 10 men that were part of, or the great men that came from this Sethite line. But as what happens so often in history, you'll have a group of people, whether it's a revival or a sect of people that really study the Bible and they get into it. And then it's not long, though, before, if they expand very quickly, then it's not long before the world gets into it. And you see this with denominations, you see it with schools, you see it with different areas of history, revivals or whatever, where it all starts out good, but for some reason it gets polluted. And most colleges don't last more than 3 generations before they are totally different or totally deficient on what they began with, whether we mentioned Harvard and Yale this morning. I could think of several other colleges today that were started 100 years ago that are way off base today, because what happens is that, and churches too, where they can expand, but then the pressure is, especially on a pastor and on leadership, is, hey, listen, you've got to be more inclusive. You've got to get people in here. And you're chasing them away with just some of your stands for the Lord and all the rest. And so that was always a huge situation in trying to walk the narrow way for the Lord. There's going to be few that finds it. Now, and we see that today. We see this with evangelism. That was one of the big problems with Billy Graham. He started off fantastic as far as winning people to the Lord. But the pressure came on to him that he's got to keep the Crusades big. I mean, if he didn't have 40,000 people in a crusade, then he was a failure. And, of course, we wouldn't think of him as a failure, but the general populace was. So it's very easy to see why, okay, we got to expand our group. We got to bring more people in. And it wasn't long before he really brought in a lot of people that should not have been there. And as a result, his ministry suffered. And the cause of Christ suffered. Now, is Billy Graham and Franklin and all those, I don't want to speak against them as far as what they're trying to do today. I think Graham is a fine man. One time he did talk to a conservative leader I know, and he told Franklin Graham told this leader that I won't mention. He said that I wish we had stopped, the essence was that I wish we had maintained our position like you have. It was one of those things where, you know, he just realized that they'd gone too far. But are they still doing a work for the Lord? I sure hope so. And so, you know, people are being saved from the Graham's Crusades and so forth. So I'm not going to down it other than to say that we as a church want to make sure that, yes, we want to excel. I want 100 people here. But if we got to bring in the bands and the rock groups and all that kind of stuff, and then we might have 100 people, but do we have 100 people saved? And one of the things now that articles are coming out about, and this is what we've warned about for years, and that is most of these CCM, that's the Christian, contemporary Christian music, many of the artists are going now into deism and into other things where Jesus is not all there is. You know, in other words, there's a lot of other ways to heaven. And it's downright frightening to see how many of them are renouncing the faith and saying, we don't believe that anymore. And yet they are still, you know, getting all their awards and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean we want to be a stick in the mud and we're just going to do it the way everybody else has done it for the last 100 years. No, we want to figure out how to win this city to the Lord. And if we have to do it differently or change times of services or whatever else, you know, nothing is written in stone outside of what the Bible says. But here we see that these men, and we see that the daughters of Seth, or excuse me, the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men, that would be both Seth and the Cainites, not the Canaanites, but the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, they started intermarrying. Obviously, to begin with, we see that with Seth, there was a people saying, we're going to follow the Lord. And we see that that's when men publicly started worshiping God. was during that time. And then you had those who said, no, we're going to go the way of Lamech. And of course, Lamech was the first bigamist. And by this time, notice the sons of God married the daughters of men. That implies that not only was there now bigamy, but now there's polygamy, which means multiple wives. And so the whole area of marriage was broken down. There was intermarriage between the believers and the unbelievers. And it only takes a generation or two before that will destroy godliness. In chapter 4, we'll get to that in a moment. But so we see that the daughters were born to them that were the sons of God, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. So the Sethites looked and said, my, oh my, look at those Canaanites. They are good looking. And so they were very indiscriminate about marrying into the godly line. And the Sethites were very indiscriminate about allowing it. And so we see that their daughters were not raised to separate the two. So we have an intermingling of the godly line and the ungodly line. And it doesn't take a few generations and we see what happens. Now, we see that they were beautiful and that they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. Notice it wasn't anything to do with God. It was whom they chose. It was a self-will. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So we see that God now is saying, I've had enough of it. I am, by my grace and by my patience, I am pronouncing that I'm going to bring judgment on the world in a generation, in 120 years. And so he is saying, I'm going to give you, and we know that both Seth or Enoch and also Noah, 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. We saw that last week. And so God did not leave himself without a witness. And so there was preaching going on during this time. There was public worship going on during this time. And we see that man was still going progressively worse. And so we see that the Bible tells us that God said, I'm not going to strive with man forever. There's a cutoff point we see in the Bible many times. We see that the Lord talked about Ephraim, which was northern Israel. And he said, Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Leave them alone. In other words, God says, I'm done with them. They might exist for a few more years, but their judgment is coming. And then we see in Romans chapter 1, where God tells us time after time, three different times, that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to reprobate minds to do what they wanted to do. A reprobate mind is when a person no longer has discernment or a conscience of God, and so they make their own decisions, not based on the Word of God or on even right from wrong, but on what they desire to do. But does that not sound like our age today? And so whatever is good. I saw that Smithsonian Magazine had an article this past week about an Episcopalian. He is the head, and they are very proud of this. He is now the first openly gay leader of the Episcopal Church denominations, I guess, here in America. They were going on, and they had cutouts and about how right this was and how what an advancement of civil rights this was and all this, and how that anybody who didn't believe this was wrong. And I'm going, this is Smithsonian, and they are preaching, you know, they're preaching to us. And they're saying that they are right and wrong, and that if we disagree with them, we're the enemy. How sad it is to see everything in our country being turned upside down. Young people are now shooting cops because cops are portrayed in their schools as the Nazis. All kinds of weird things that are going on in our country today. Why? Because we've left God. There has been a conscious effort they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over. We see that in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so we see the generations that are progressively getting worse and worse. Our country, we keep hearing the word, we cannot sustain that word. It's unsustainable. The things that we're doing in our country today cannot keep going. They just cannot keep going, whether it's socially, politically, or economically. We are on a path of destruction. And even, I mean, anybody with any analytical sense at all knows that. Our families are totally destroyed now, and they are progressively being destroyed by our own government, who discourages marriage, and they are encouraging perversions in the military and all the rest. And now in the military, or even as a government job, if you say, I don't believe that about the perversions that are going on, you could be fired. You could be knocked off of Facebook and all the rest. So we see that as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so we see that this is exactly what was happening at this time, because we see that the Bible tells us that we'll see in verse 5 that he says, every thought of the imagination of the heart of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's where we are today. I mean, it's hard to turn on the radio or the television and keep a clean mind, isn't it? Today, it's only evil continually. But notice now, he says, and let's clear up a few more of these issues that are here. He says, and my spirit will not be strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth. Now that's, again, one of those terms that Hebrew, you have to refer back to the people who are pretty good in the Hebrew language. The word there is Nephilim. And the other time that we see that is whenever the children of Israel, or whenever the 12 spies went into Canaan, then they saw, remember what they saw? They saw huge grapes and all the rest, but they saw giants, did they not? That's the same term, Nephilim. And so there were giants on the earth. Now, archaeologists, and especially I love Ken Ham and a couple of other men I've saw, but they'll show pictures. And there are human footprints out there that are over 2 feet long. I mean, talking about a foot, I mean, we're talking about 25 inches long of feet that are in clay or whatever. Was that from the flood? Whatever, we don't know. But there were some pretty big people back then.
Where did giants come from?
Well, there again, before the flood, if you can live 900 years old, when did you stop growing? I mean, and there again, Neanderthal people. Remember those big cavemen and all that? They were huge. Right. Well, we don't know. I mean, how big was he? He was old. But we don't know how big they were back then. They were, and if you can live to be that old, I mean, you were still having children in your 300s, and women were still able to have children in their 300s. That was a whole different world back then, wasn't it? And so it was nothing for there to be giants. And for Moses to be writing this, you know, now, several generations later, he's saying, yeah, those people before the flood were bigger than we were. Than we are. But it's interesting, he uses the same term with Moses does. Remember, it's his perspective. He's writing giants, and he said there were giants in those days, as he also said there's giants up in their mountains. And so were these people the Hamites, because that's Canaan was from the Noah's son Ham, but were these still the men that were still growing? We don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that the world, the earth, and we'll see this with the flood. The flood, we said, the creation, the fall, and the flood are three cataclysmic things that happened on the earth within the first 10 chapters of Genesis. It changed everything. The creation, of course, changed everything. The fall changed everything. It brought death. It brought thorns. It brought disease. And then the flood thoroughly changed the world. And we'll talk about that more. It's just so interesting to see this. But here we see then that there were bigger guys than there were today, but also that the terms that can be also a term meaning names. There were giants on the earth. Yes, there was the Methuselahs. There were the Enochs. There were a lot. And there were also the Lamechs. And there were the other people who were great inventors. There were the Eli Whitneys. They were the Copernicuses. They were a lot of people with a lot of brains. There were the Einsteins back there. And then you also had the political monsters of that day. And of course, in the 20th century, the big three were Stalin, Hitler, and Mao. Both those people killed, those three men are probably responsible for at least 30 million people dead around the world. Or if you want to count World War II in, Hitler caused, and then the Cultural Revolution that Mao caused or had, you're talking about maybe 50 million to 100 million people that were killed and died because of those monsters on the earth. And so, yes, they were men bigger than life. They did all kinds of things. And so you had those, you had the great inventors, but you also had the great perverters of mankind. And so we see that there were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, that there were mighty men of old. The word mighty there is the idea of mighty men in name. So there were a lot of famous people around, men around, men of old, men of renown. So yes, there was, like there is today, there's people that are larger than life. People that you think of, and you think of success, or you think of terror, or you think of greatness. The term that just came into being, is, I don't know if it's been used a lot, but I never saw it until maybe a couple of years ago, GOAT, greatest of all time. And of course, that's what they want to call a quarterback or, you know, some baseball player or whatever. Well, that puts them high and lofty. You think of Lou Gehrig. Lou Gehrig is one of those great baseball players, or Babe Ruth, or whatever. I mean, the house that Ruth built, and all the different things where you just think of them, you think of men bigger, but they were just people like us that breathe and ate and drink water just like we do. And yet they were considered larger than life when they lived. And so, yeah, there were men of renown. And so he said, it was like that. They were giving in marriage. The Lord said, this was all going on before the flood, and it's going to be the same way when I come again. And so we see that that's exactly what's happening. And so we see that the Lord saw that wickedness in verse 5 wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every man, every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man were only evil continually. Notice that was something that was just ongoing. And God was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, so that God said, I will destroy man whom I have, and there's that word again, created. God created. And folks, a creator can also be a destroyer, can he not? If you know how to make it, you probably know how to tear it apart. And so the Lord God made heaven and earth. And can he also know how to do away with it and make a whole new one, as Peter tells us he will? Yes, because he's God. If he had the power to do it, and then he had the power to destroy it. And so, and who's in control of your life right now? It's appointed unto man once to die. So if God gave you creation by being born into this world, he has an appointment for you. He knows when you're going from this world as far as physically, does he not? So there again, creation. That's the one reason the evolutionists are so desperate. They've got to have evolution, because if there's no creator, there's no judger. There's nobody who's going to, that I have to answer to. It's my life. I'll do what I want to. And if we could pass laws to say that this is right, then who is to tell us that we're wrong? There's no standard. We are the standard. Social justice is what we say justice is. And of course, yeah, he just. Amen. And that's what we're afraid of. And that's where we see that the world is rapidly getting to the point of no return. And that is where I'm hoping that we're not. In fact, I'm going Tuesday to a preacher's meeting, and we're talking about trying to have a area-wide revival next year. We're still wanting to see God work and save souls. And so we'll try to, that'll be September of 2022. We're planning way ahead, trying to get the location over somewhere on the outskirts of Rockford so that people from all around can come. And we're going to try to be a part of it. Doesn't mean we have to agree with everything that they're doing or whatever, as long as they, within certain guidelines, that they don't get too broad like the Graham Association did. But that we can keep it within the guidelines of Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that then we're going to try to be a part of it. So, yeah, I hope the world, but I don't know. I don't know whether God has said, okay, America has joined itself to idols, let her alone. I hope God hasn't done that yet. But are we to the point of no return? Time after time in the Bible, we see that God said, okay, you're going that route, you're gone. Saul, I warned you enough. Now it's over. And Saul begged God. Remember, he begged Samuel, but Samuel walked away from him. And so we see that, and I hope, that God doesn't do that with anyone we know. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What about those people that we witnessed to, and boy, they just don't look like they're going to get saved. Should we keep witnessing to them, or do we give up? We don't know where the point of no return is. So our message is the gospel. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, but he preached the gospel all the way until the time that he was taken to heaven. Noah was a preacher of righteousness while he was building the ark. He didn't know how many people were going to get on that ark. And so he didn't even know what a flood was. So he didn't know what destruction was. And so we see that that we are to preach the gospel. And yeah, it looks pretty bleak out there, but do we not want to see others find grace in the eyes of the Lord? And so we see now that God created it, and on the face of it, he said that I will wipe them, he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But then that great verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we see this is the epilogue. This is the end of chapter 5, really. Because in chapter, now we see another one of those, one of 10 times that we see in the book of Genesis, these are the generations of Noah. In other words, these are the generations, and then I'll say who it is, Adam, Abraham, Noah, and others. So we see that God shows us the trend of man or what he's doing in his grace. But this is the genealogy, or this is the generation of Noah. So the story of the flood that is going to take from now up through the end of chapter 9 on into chapter 10 is not about a flood. It's about God's grace to Noah. And we see that God deals with Noah, and we find out that Noah was a righteous man, his piety, and we see his walk with God. We see with Noah and the flood, God's Noah's preservation by God, and then we see also the covenant that God made with Noah, or the promise of God to Noah. And everything is wrapped around Noah and now restarting the human race through him. And so, yes, it's about the flood, incidentally, But the Bible is not about scientific events, or it's not about it's not about historical geology or whatever. It's about God's redemption of man. And so the trail of blood, or if you want to call it that, or the trail of redemption goes through now one man, again, through a man named Noah. And so we see that that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice his piety as we look in verse 9. This is the genealogy, or these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Or he was a righteous man, and he was, the word perfect means he was complete. He was not, as we think of perfect today, without error. But no, he was a man that was complete in God. And Noah, notice we see that he did the same thing that Enoch did. He walked with God. And remember what we talked about, a walk. A walk, it takes timing and it takes rhythm. It takes a pattern and it takes rhythm is timing, but then it also takes pattern of knowing what to do. So it's a timing and rhythm, or timing and pattern. And so we see that system, I guess, is the best word there. And so he walked with God, and Noah begot three sons. So this is the first time that we see more than three sons, although we see several times before in chapter 4 and 5 that the sons and daughters were born to them. But we see that these specifically three sons, and he has a reason for that. He's going to start a whole new generations through these sons. He says, Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. There again, you had your Jesse Jameses and your Al Capones and your Mao Zedongs and all the rest out there. And so you had the great inventors and other people knew how to do some great things scientifically, but you also had your destroyers. Isn't that sad? You know, you think about some of the great men in history. You know, the Nobel Peace Prize was started by a guy named Alfred Nobel. And you know what he made and what he invented and really brought it to perfection? Dynamite. And so here he was after wars and so forth, and he saw the destruction of it. And then you had people, a genius by the name of Krupp, who built ironworks in Germany and really helped to reestablish Germany as a world manufacturer. But also they were the ones who empowered Hitler's war machine. You know, you just look at the greatness of men and yet the destruction of man and what he does. And so we see that, so God saw and looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That can be very personal too. It's very easy to be corrupted by the world today, isn't it? That is why we must cleanse ourselves. That's the reason we must come daily. And as Paul tells us, to cleanse both flesh and spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we see that this is very important because of the corrupting influence of the world. And so we see, first of all, Noah's piety. And now we see God's plan as he's dealing with Noah and he's telling him what to do. Now, bear in mind, Noah didn't know anything about judgment. He did not know what rain was. He didn't know about how that it was going to cover the earth. But notice now, God gives him this specific design. And the great thing about it, notice in verse 22, because he was a pious man, that Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do. Noah was an obedient servant. He did what God told him to do, not what man told him to do. And so we see now back in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. Now, if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he was also a doomsdayer as far as people were concerned. Here he is talking about God's judging the earth. For 120 years he preached. He says, All flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. What is an ark? It's an ark, where a place where God dwells. And isn't it interesting what God called that thing that he put into the Holy of Holies? What was it called? The ark. And it was a place where God would be. And it's interesting, we'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. Now, wait a minute. He just built the ark. Why didn't he say go into the ark? Because the ark is the place where God dwells. And what does God tell us? What, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Where is the ark as far as the picture of the ark? Where should it be in our lives, in our heart? Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace. And what is that? That was the ark. The throne of grace and the mercy seat is the same terminology. And so it's the presence of God. But the Lord said, and the Lord, make you an ark. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of it is going to be a football field and a half long. In other words, you take one football field, 100 yards, and then add another 50 yards to it. And that's how long it's going to be. That is a long ship. But then also he said it's going to be 75 feet wide. We have 75 feet wide is, again, let's see, that's going to be, what do you have as a cubit? A cubit is 18 inches. We pretty well know that. So that is a foot and a half. So if it's 50 cubits long or wide, then that means 50 plus a half, so another half a foot times 50 is 75 feet. Wait, is that yards? 75 yards wide. And then we see that it's going to be 75 feet wide. And then we see that it's going to be 45 feet high. Now, 45, from what I understand, the average height of a floor in a building is about 10 feet. And so you can imagine here you got 3 to 4 stories that could be put in that ark. This is a huge building. And that's now the only difference I have with Ken Ham, and one day maybe we could take a trip down to that ark that he's built. He's built it to these specifications, but he made it more into a boat. We think it's probably more just like a big old block. And all it had to do was float. It didn't have to be navigated. It just had to float. And so it might have been just a big old square block with a slanted roof so the water could go off or whatever. We don't know. It may be just like Ken Ham made it. We don't know. And it really doesn't matter because that's not the story. The story is what God did with Noah. And so we see that God told him to build the ark. And he said, in every living, he said that, he says, now, and you shall make with lower, second, and third decks, as you look at verse 16. Notice in let's go back to the first part of verse 16. He says, and you shall put a window in the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark. Where was the door? We don't know. The idea of just one little window at the top of the ark, probably not. It was probably a string of windows, or at least something that completely... circumference of the ark. There had to be light to get down in there. Did he build it with glass? I don't know. Did he build it in such a way that the windows could be open without the rain coming in? I don't know. You know, but God doesn't tell us any of that. He just says there's a lot of, there's going to be one big huge window on top of the ark. And then there's also going to be a door. Now, were there more than one door? Probably. because there's going to be a lot of animals. And he says, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Why? Because animals reproduce. Duh. You know, and it had to be male and female. There was no transgenders brought onto the ark. You know, so we see that of the birds after their kind, and animals after their kind, and every creeping thing after their time. And you know, every time I read that, I get mad with Noah, because that means mosquitoes or whatever else that he brought on that ark. Whatever he brought on there, good and bad, we see that he brought it on after their kind, two of everything that will come to you to keep alive. And so you say, well, my, what about giraffes? And what about those huge dinosaurs? He didn't say adult dinosaurs. He didn't say adult giraffes. He said after their kind. He said that they can grow on the ark. So they didn't have to be, especially the bigger animals, didn't have to be full size. They didn't have to be fully grown. So we know that, or even with that, it's been estimated, and there again, Ken Ham and other people that he has as mathematicians and botanists and all that have said that you've got three floors on that ark, and that's more than enough to have about every animal known on earth, giving them a space to live for a year. So I don't know. That's what, that's all I know is I'm not a scientist. I'm just a preacher. But I go to the scientists to find out what they say. And so we see that it's very feasible that, if God planned it, it had to work. It's kind of like old Lester Roloff. He was a Texas preacher and just had a way about him. And you would love to hear him preach, because of all of his zeal. He had the yogiisms. Yogi Berra said some things that you always remembered. Well, his was always a lot more sensical than Yogi Berra's, and you wouldn't forget him. But the one thing he had one time at the end of the message, a man walked up to him and said, Brother Roloff, the Lord told me to give you these shoes. And there was a box of brand new shoes that he gave to Lester Roloff. And Lester thanked him very profusely and said, I really appreciate it. And he started walking off. And the man said, aren't you going to try them on? And he said, no, because if God told you to give them to me, they'll fit. Isn't that true? If God told you to build the ark, then he knows where to put everybody in the ark, including the humans. And so God has told Noah, and this was before Noah gathered one bird. It was before he gathered one dinosaur. God already told him and had plans how to do it. Now, did God lay out a blueprint for Noah? Probably. But how long do you want Scripture to be? You know, to put all that in there, you know, of how that God gave the detailed plans. Moses, of course, through the inspiration of God, is a genius at making things very complex down into a couple of simplified paragraphs. That's a great writer. And of course, we know that God wrote the Bible through a human being. And so we see that in verse 20, and of the birds after their kind and animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep alive. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it. Now, we know they were in the ark for about a year. And so a year's supply of food for eight people, and then a year's supply of food for thousands of animals. That was quite, no wonder it took them 120 years. That'd take a long time to build an ark and to stock it and to have it ready before you brought the animals on. Especially with only three boys. So he didn't have cranes. Or, I don't know. Maybe he did have. We don't know what they had back then. They were geniuses at what they did. Look at the pyramids after the flood. So there's a lot of genius that's gone into construction, and God has given to man from creation. And so we see in verse 21, and he said, take to yourself food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So we see that Noah was a man who walked after God. And when you walk with God in the light of his word, you place yourself in the place of blessing. Now, when you take yourself out, remember Saul. Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What are you doing when you say no to God? You're saying, Lord, I don't need your protection. I don't need your blessing. I don't need anything because I'm going to follow my way. And God says, I haven't moved any. You have. Remember, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't that the Lord left him. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And it was downhill ever since for him. And so we see that Noah, though, walked with the Lord. And as a result, he was always in the place of blessing. He was in the place of protection. He was in the place of promise that God would give him later on. And so we see that now God is saying, first of all, I'm going to punish the world. I'm going to judge the world, but I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to promise some things to you. Now, isn't it what God tells us today? This whole world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. And yes, this world's coming to an end. And we know there's going to come a great judgment on this world. But I'm not worried about Armageddon because God's already told me that I'm going to escape the wrath to come. He's coming again for me. Is he coming for you? If you know him as your personal Savior, he is. But if you purposely say no to the Lord and walk from his presence when he's calling you, then there comes a point when he quits calling. And that's the most frightening thing that a man can have. Oh, preacher, don't bother me with that. That's just a bunch of religion and all that. And I will tell people, yeah, well, you're rejecting God. But I greatly fear for you, not when you reject God, but when God rejects you. Aren't you glad that God is patient and God is long-suffering? Aren't you glad that he gave certain men 120 years to repent? And how long will God give a man in this lifetime or a woman in this lifetime, even though they blaspheme, although they say all kinds of mean things about him, and yet God still extends that offer of salvation until there comes a point where God says no more. I think of several times in my life, well, probably one of the times that really shook me, a couple of times. I think of a man that was could hardly walk, and I was witnessing to him. One time, and I was in my early 20s, so, you know, everybody over 30 was older than me, or was too old for me at that time. But I was witnessing to him, and I never will forget him saying, not time yet, not time yet. And I'm going, you know, this guy, how many more years does he have? You know, anybody over 30 years at that time in my life, you know, was old. And so when does a man really... When does he get saved? Now, aren't you glad that there are people in their 70s, 80s, and 90s that get saved? But how many? A very small percentage. Very small percentage. Most are saved in their, actually as children in their early 20s. But how often will it be that before God says, okay, I'll let you live your life, I won't even bother you anymore? And that's one of the most frightening things. I can think of people right now that I pray for. And yet I greatly fear that God has said, I'm not dealing with them anymore. But there again, that's up to God. There again, he's sovereign. He created them. He can do what he wants to. But then I think about a man also that I went to see in the hospital. And his wife was begging me to go and witness to him. And the guy was dying from lung cancer. And it was so interesting because he could hardly breathe, but he had to have those cigarettes. Back when they still let you have cigarettes in the hospital. And he was smoking. And I was saying, Jack, don't you want to know the Lord is your Savior? I'm all right, preacher. I'm fine. And I'm thinking, and the guy died within 48 hours. But I'm thinking, Lord, what? You feel so incapacitated. Lord, did you give up on him or did you reject him in his life? When was the last time you called him? You know, you think of, oh, I'll get saved on my deathbed. I've seen many times where people, God has quit calling, and you don't get saved unless God calls you. Amen? Now, that doesn't mean that God, I don't know, I don't want to get into the affairs of God. But it's really sad to see people who think, after I've lived my life the way I want to, then I'll come to God because that's the time to do it. And people say, not time yet, or I'm all right, or whatever other terminology, because the Spirit of God is no longer working in their lives. Now, if you call me and ask me to go see some lost loved one that's in their 70s or 80s, and that you are really concerned about their salvation, I am too. So it's my duty to witness. It's God's job to decide who's to be witnessed to, or who to be saved. And I think about that, how many times, Pastor, what about those people over in Africa or China or whatever else, where they've never heard the gospel? I am very concerned about them. That's the reason we have missionaries, and we're sending well over hundreds of dollars a month, thousands a year, to missions around the world. But I'm concerned just as much for these people in Belvedere who've grown up, they've heard the gospel over and over again, they've been to Sunday school, they've been to Vacation Bible School, they've been, if you're in Mobile, Alabama, you've been baptized at least three different times in three different churches, all those kind of things. But they have never really walked with the Lord. Are they saved? I'll leave that up to God. Are they going to heaven? I'll leave that up to God. My job is to witness and to be a preacher of righteousness. Is it not? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Another great thing about Noah is that of all the people in the world, and by this time probably millions of people in the world, three boys and their wives were godly people. It tells us something about it being a father, does it not? It tells us that Noah was such a witness that he had three boys that were willing, Dad, we've been working on this thing for 60 years. Dad, it's been 80 years, and we're still working on this thing. Noah had a way of dealing with his boys where they saw God in him. Oh, that our children will see God living in us, and that they will be in heaven with us because of what God's done through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Noah, who found grace in your eyes. Now, Father, we pray that you will help us to be that faithful witness, that bringer of light to a lost and dying world. Lord, expand our coasts, our borders. May we have open doors, and also, Lord, the means by which to reach into families and to reach into neighborhoods and into the different levels of society here in Belvedere. And Lord, that you can save souls. May boys and girls come to know you as their personal Savior. We think of the Child Evangelism Fellowship this summer and the effort we're going to put into that. We think, Lord, of just meeting people that we meet on the streets and in the banks and in the restaurants and places of business. Oh, Lord, may we be a witness to them. We do pray for our country. We pray for our families. Lord, don't give up on us. We pray that you will see fit to speak to us again, and that you could bring a large portion of people back to yourself, or to awaken a whole new generation of young people to the ways of God. Oh, how we pray your blessings upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. 326. Someday you'll hear God's final call. 326. Hear God's final call to you, to take his offer of salvation. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call, God's final call. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday when Christ you will begin. Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din? God's final call, God's final call. If you reject